The Lord Jesus Christ has all authority. We saw that truth again and again in last week's text from Matthew chapter 8. But now consider the implications of that truth. Jesus has all authority, and he is all-seeing. So, as we'll see in today's text, as we read opening the service, Jesus is able to see into our hearts. He sees into your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your sins, both the obvious external ones that everyone around you can see, and he knows your sins, those that are inside you, sins of thoughts, of attitudes that no one else may know about. He knows your anger, he knows your lust, he knows your pride, he knows your envy, he knows your selfishness. And he is perfectly just. He must punish sin. So where does that leave you? You can't hide. You can't, like IRS employee Lois Lerner, plead the fifth. You've already incriminated yourself through what you have done in his sight. So where does that leave you? Listen to Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That's a joyous statement, and yet there's a threat in verse 4 of Isaiah 35. God comes with vengeance, Isaiah tells us. And as Isaiah details more fully in the previous chapter, God will devote his enemies to destruction. Every rebel, every proud one, the entire world system opposed to him will be devoted to destruction. So your thoughts, attitudes, desires, those thoughts, attitudes, desires that identify you with that opposition condemn you. Yet Isaiah 35 is full of joy, not gloom. Why? Because he comes to save you, sinner and rebel that you are. He comes to open the eyes of the blind, to unstop the ears of the deaf, to open the mouth of the mute so that the mute can sing praise to God. He comes to heal the lamb so that, to heal the lame so that the lame can leap like a deer. So all of these pictures of physical healing are physical representations of the spiritual reality. He opens the eyes of the spiritually blind so that they might see God, so that they might see Christ for who he is. He opens the ears of the spiritually deaf so that they can hear and respond to his word. He opens the mouth of the spiritually mute so that they can praise him and proclaim him with all their heart. He strengthens and straightens the legs of the spiritually lame so they can go wherever he sends them to his glory. So the coming of God is a threat, for he comes for vengeance, and the coming of God is an offer of mercy. Whatever your sin, whatever your rebellion, whether you're spiritually blind or deaf or mute or lame, he comes to save you, and he has authority to forgive you. Well, that brings us to Matthew chapter 9. We'll look at verses 1 to 34 today. And in this text, in Matthew 9, 1 to 34, Jesus lives out Isaiah 35. Matthew is clearly drawing our attention to the fulfillment of Isaiah 35 here in Matthew 9. For here, Jesus makes the lame to walk. He makes the mute to speak. He makes the blind to see. And he forgives sin. He claims the authority to forgive sin. And thus, I think all the instances in this chapter of physical healing are living parables of Jesus' spiritual healing. And so this is your hope, this is my hope, that the one who knows our sinful thoughts, the only spotless one who is able to judge you, has come to bring you forgiveness. And that forgiveness is yours to accept or to reject. If you accept, you have the joy described in Isaiah 35, the intimacy of union with him. If you reject, you are without hope. You're condemned already. The bottom line of the passage is, come for forgiveness to the one, the only one who has authority to forgive sin. If you don't, you're lost. And as we shall see, many that Jesus encounters in this chapter do not come to him. They instead are hardened in opposition to him. And if they persist in that, they will be lost. There are 6 sections in this chapter, 6 vignettes. We'll look at each of them briefly, and we'll just go through the chapter in order. And we'll note how in each of these vignettes, Matthew highlights some opposition to Jesus. And that's the first time that Matthew has recorded opposition to Jesus in his public ministry. Of course, there was Herod trying to oppose him at the time of his birth. And we'll see how Jesus is both a threat and a promise to those around him. And then in conclusion, we'll tie it all together and look at the opponents across the 6 vignettes. So first, the authority to forgive sins. Then real repentance from a notorious sinner. Thirdly, authority over religious acts. Fourth, authority over death and disease. Fifth, authority over blindness. And finally, authority over the deaf and mute. So first of all, the passage we read as a call to worship, authority to forgive sins. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, that's an interesting thing to say to someone who is paralyzed. Your sins are forgiven. Clearly, Jesus is linking this man's disability to sin. Now, that's not always the case that disability is linked with sin. Remember in John chapter 9, where there's a man who was born blind, and Jesus' disciples ask him, "Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Remember what Jesus says? Neither one. Neither one. This is for the glory of God. And so we know that there's not a one-to-one link between sin and disability or disease. But we should not assume that that link never exists, just as we should never assume in a particular case that it does exist. In this story, though, it's not the link that Jesus makes between sin and disability that surprises the people around him. Rather, it's Jesus' claim that he can forgive sin. Verse 3, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming. He's belittling God if he's claiming that he can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins." And they're certainly not prepared to think of Jesus as God. Verse 4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" What's the answer to that? Why do I think evil in my heart? Because I'm a fallen person. We think evil in our hearts because we have inherited a nature that is prone to sin, that will sin. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus knows what they are thinking in their hearts. And as we mentioned, he knows what we are thinking in our hearts. Verse 5, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to man. Well, Jesus has already given this man what he needs most, that is, forgiveness. But the others around him cannot see that the man is forgiven. There's no visible manifestation of forgiveness. So Jesus heals the man physically to prove that the first, harder, more important statement, his forgiveness, is true. Well, the crowds react with fear at such power. At what power? The power to heal or the power to forgive? What are they reacting to? Matthew doesn't tell us. But in either case, the crowd responds rightly by glorifying God for such a display. Jesus has authority to forgive, but his opponents are beginning to make their case that Jesus is a blasphemer, and that will culminate in the crucifixion. That's the first story. Second story, real repentance from a notorious sinner. Verse 9, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Well, tax collectors are never popular in any society. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were seen as agents of foreign oppressors and not only those who took money out of your pocket. And furthermore, most tax collectors would skim quite a bit off the top and put it in their pockets. So they were labeled as sinners. They were considered as unclean, as cut off from Israel, excluded from worship in the temple. And thus, those who were associated with them were themselves stained and unclean. Okay, with that as background, I want you to imagine yourself now walking to a Walmart checkout counter. You come up to the clerk, you give the clerk your goods. What do you see? What do you see? Do you see just someone performing a function, or do you see a person? Most Jews in Jesus' day, coming to a tax collector, at best would see someone who was going to take their hard-earned money and at worst would just think of this person as a Roman collaborator, an enemy of his nation. What did Jesus see? What would Jesus see if he was checking out some items at Walmart? Jesus saw a man called Matthew. You see that? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. It doesn't say he saw a tax collector named Matthew. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at his tax booth. He saw the person. He saw the individual. He cared for and loved that person. He was not just performing a function. He was a person. He wasn't a label. He wasn't a type. He was an individual. And furthermore, he was an individual that Jesus called to follow him. And so a hated tax collector becomes one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Matthew may well have been the disciple that gave up the most to follow Jesus. You know, the fishermen occasionally go back fishing. We see that recorded. Matthew can never go back to the tax booth once he's followed Jesus. He was probably fairly wealthy, and he had to give that up to follow Jesus. Well, Jesus then attends a party at Matthew's house. Matthew, of course, invites the people he knows. Who does he know? Who does he relate to? These other people who go to the temple won't have anything to do with them. So his friends are other tax collectors, others who are labeled sinners and cut off from worship at the temple. Verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, that's not a real question, is it? They don't want to know the answer to that question. They are accusing Jesus of doing something which is wrong. Again, to associate with such was to make yourself unclean, unfit for worship at the temple. Verse 12. But when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is quoting from Hosea chapter 6. And he commands them, go and learn. So why don't we now try to learn what Hosea means by this. Right before this quotation from Hosea 6, the people of Israel have claimed to be repentant. They claim that they are seeking God, and they think that God is going to forgive them. Perhaps they're offering sacrifices to God to prove their sincerity. But God sees their hearts, just as Jesus knew the thoughts of those in the previous story. God sees their hearts. He knows what's going on inside them. He knows there is no true repentance. He knows there is no true covenant love for him. And so he says, Hosea 6:4, just a couple of verses earlier, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. These people had not repented truly. And we cannot repent until we acknowledge and see how deeply sick we are. Jesus has already said, in chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The one who knows he is forgiven, the one who knows he does not deserve forgiveness, will display mercy to others. The one who knows God's mercy will be merciful himself. So in effect, Jesus turns the table on the Pharisees. They think he is making himself unfit for public worship by associating eating with these tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus is saying, you Pharisees have no hope of eternal worship with God unless you admit your sin. He's saying, you are just like the Israelites back in Hosea 6. You're pretending to be repentant, offering sacrifices. But I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn what that means. You need real repentance and not just motions of repentance. That's where uncleanness comes from. Not from reaching out to people who need to hear the gospel. So do you admit your sin? Do you know that you are a sinner deep within your own heart? So deep that you cannot fix it, no matter how hard you try on your own. Unless you know that, Jesus did not come for you. Third story, verse 14. Then the disciples of John, it's John the Baptist, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, back in chapter 6, Jesus had said, when you fast, and then told his followers what to do when they fast. So he's taught that a time for fasting is coming. Now, why do John's disciples come to Jesus like this, mentioning that the Pharisees fast? I think the Pharisees, who were becoming hardened in their opposition to Jesus, were now looking for allies. My guess is that the Pharisees had approached the disciples of John and say, you know, how often do you all fast? And, you know, we fast just like that. Okay, but look at this, the guys following this Jesus. They don't even fast. Now, something's really wrong there, don't you think? And I think they were trying to pull the disciples of John out of Jesus' orbit to have a larger group that would oppose this new preacher. Well, the Pharisees are trying to drive a wedge between John's disciples and Jesus. But John's disciples do what is right. They don't know the answer to the question, so they go to Jesus and they ask him this. Jesus gives two answers using three images. The first answer is that he is like a bridegroom and his disciples are like his wedding party. When the groom is with them, they're happy. When he's taken away from them, they're going to miss him. They're going to long for him. And so Jesus is saying, fasting is to be used to express and deepen our longing for Jesus when he is not with us. Let me say that again. Fasting is to be used to express and to deepen our longing for Jesus' return. Okay? Now note also here, in chapter 8, Matthew had quoted from Isaiah 53, hinting at Jesus' role as a suffering servant. Here also is a foreshadowing of Jesus' death. Because Jesus doesn't say, when the bridegroom leaves, but note the language that he uses. When the bridegroom is taken from them. So Jesus is beginning to tell his disciples a little bit slowly about his coming suffering and death. Well, that's the first answer, the first image that Jesus gives. The second answer is, he uses two images to give that answer. The first is the image of the cloth. Okay, you have a hole in a garment. If you put a new piece of cloth on it, that's going to shrink when it's washed, and it's going to rip more out of the old garment. And then with the wine bottle, the wineskin, you put new wine, which is still fermenting, in an old and brittle wineskin. As it ferments and the pressure builds up, it's going to burst the old stiff wineskin. Whereas a new wineskin, which is still flexible, will be able to expand as the wine ferments. So what is Jesus saying through these images? He's claiming that I am so important that there must be a change in religious ritual. I am the one with authority to forgive sins. I am the one with authority to cast into hell or to bring into the kingdom of heaven. I am so important that the way that devotion to God is expressed must change because of me. Now, Jesus is not saying religious ritual is bad, nor is he saying every couple of years or every couple of decades or every 200 years, religious ritual should change. He's saying, I am so important that my coming leads to a change in the way people express their devotion to God and to act out how their sin is forgiven. So once again, as we saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is exalting himself way above anyone else. He's saying, I am the hinge on which all of religious observance turns. I am that important. Fourth story, authority over death and disease. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly, or literally in that hour, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. At one level, this is a straightforward story about Jesus' power over disease and death. Jesus has not previously raised someone from the dead in Matthew, and so that certainly is a key element of what is being communicated here. His authority extends even to death itself. Not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But note three elements in this story that are not quite so obvious as that. First, the father of the girl is called a ruler. He was a prominent person in the synagogue. So Matthew shows us here that although the Pharisees, and later we'll see Sadducees, are opposing Jesus, there were some very prominent people who were beginning to recognize Jesus' authority and power. Second, as we saw with Jesus touching the leper last week and his eating with tax collectors and sinners this week, Jesus is made ceremonially unclean twice in this little story. Okay? When the woman with the flow of blood touches him, she is unclean. She could not enter the temple because of that 12 years flow of blood. And when she touched Jesus, according to Leviticus, he would be ceremonially unclean. And then when he touches the dead girl, again, if you touch a corpse, you are ceremonially unclean. So twice in this story, Jesus is rendered unclean. Third, note Jesus' opponents in this case. These are not Pharisees. They're simply mourners at the girl's residence. But what do? They laugh at Jesus. They mock him when he says the girl is sleeping. There continue to be those today who will mock the only one who can raise anyone from the dead. There continue to be those today who will laugh at the only hope that they have of eternal life. Let's go to the fifth story. Authority over blindness, verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That term, Son of David, implies that these blind men see Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised Christ. But because of the misconceptions that so many people have about what the Messiah will do, Jesus does not yet want that message to be spread. So note that Jesus takes these blind men inside the house, away from witnesses, where he can speak to them privately. Verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. According to your faith, be it done to you. Note that faith is not a power inside us. Jesus is not saying, believe hard enough and that faith will give you your sight. Faith is a looking away from ourselves and what we can accomplish and a looking toward the one with all power and authority and mercy. Faith is looking away from ourselves and looking to Jesus. It is the object of faith that leads to healing, not faith, raw faith. They have faith in Jesus, and Jesus heals them. Verse 30, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Some commentators downplay the disobedience here, but Matthew makes it very stark. Jesus sternly warned them. It's a very strong word in Greek. His first command to these people who have called him Lord, "See that no one knows about it," and they disobey. They disobey that command. The very men Jesus heals, the very men who express faith in him, become his opponents and disobey him. Finally, sixth story, authority over the deaf and the mutes. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Well, since deafness and muteness normally went together at this time, the man is probably deaf also. Matthew highlights his being mute, for it is his speaking that proves he is healed. The crowds around can't tell if he's hearing or not, but they know that he is no longer mute when he speaks. Now, we've already seen Jesus' authority over demons, and he once again casts a demon out. So in this text, in Matthew 9, Jesus has now fulfilled the promise of Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind have been opened, the ears of the deaf have been unstopped, the lame man, the paralytic, has leapt like a deer, the tongue of the mute has been opened and has sung for joy. And the crowds rightly marvel. Indeed, there has been nothing like this seen in Israel. No one has acted like this man, not even Elijah or Elisha. No one has claimed and demonstrated such authority, not even David the king or Aaron the high priest. And yet, despite Jesus' uniqueness, the uniqueness of what he has done and the uniqueness of what he has claimed, some will not believe. Some refuse to believe. So Jesus has just healed the eyes of the blind. And now, it's Jesus' opponents. It's the Pharisees who are blind. They will not believe, no matter what happens right in front of them. They will not see who Jesus is, no matter what he does in front of them. They have predetermined that Jesus is not from God. They have already decided that he is not the promised Messiah. And so they grab at straws, like all conspiracy theorists over the years. There's no way you can prove to them anything contrary to what they have already decided. And so they say, "Oh, he must be tapping into some other power to get rid of these demons. So he must be in league with the prince of demons, since he can command them and they come out." Well, let's now look at all of these stories together. Think of Jesus' opponents in each of the stories. First of all, the scribes think Jesus is blaspheming when he claims authority to forgive sins. Second, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of defiling himself and making himself unclean by eating with tax collectors and sinners. Third, spurred on by the Pharisees, John's disciples ask why Jesus' disciples don't fast. Fourth, the mourners at the death of the little girl laugh at Jesus, mock him when he says she is sleeping. Fifth, the newly healed blind men disobey Jesus immediately after they are healed. And sixth, the Pharisees ascribe Jesus' power to the prince of demons. Now consider all six of those. How serious is such opposition? John's disciples are the least serious at the moment. They're simply asking a question. And as I indicated, there's no problem in asking for an explanation. But John's disciples also must eventually recognize Jesus' authority over religious ritual. They must eventually see that the entire purpose of religious ritual is to express joy and delight in God, to worship God the Father, indeed to worship Jesus himself, in the way that he commands. So even that least important of the oppositions is potentially eternal life threatening. You see that? Every one of these opponents that Matthew mentions is in danger of hell. Each opponent will head to hell if he persists in the attitudes and doubts that are shown in the passage. So let's go down this list once again and say what we must acknowledge, what we must learn from these opponents of Jesus. First, we must acknowledge that he and he alone has authority to forgive sins. Second, we must acknowledge that he is never defiled, but he is the only one who can make us clean, who can make us fit to enter God's presence. Third, we must acknowledge that he alone determines how God is to be worshipped. Fourth, we must never mock him or belittle him or laugh at him or disregard his words. Fifth, we must acknowledge his authority over us and so obey him, long to obey him fully. And sixth, we must ascribe all power and might to him and not to any other. Not to ourselves, not to generic faith, not to angels, not to any other powers. So what about you? How does rebellion manifest itself in your life? Jesus knew the thoughts of his opponents in this chapter. And as we said at the beginning, he knows your thoughts. As the author of Hebrew tells us, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. When he comes again, he will take vengeance on his opponents, as we saw from Isaiah 35. But he has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to forgive your sin. He has the authority to forgive my sin. Just as he opened the eyes of the blind, he can open your eyes to see his glory manifested. Just as he strengthened the legs of the paralytic, he can strengthen you to go out for the sake of his name. Just as he opened the mouth of the mute, he can open your mouth so that you can declare his praises, so that you might be a powerful witness to his grace and to his authority. But you cannot take him in part. You cannot take him as the one to forgive your sins, as the one to open your eyes, and then disobey him in other areas, as the healed blind men did. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has all authority. He is Lord of your entire life, all that you do, all that you think. And if you don't recognize that, you're not truly acknowledging him as Lord. So Jesus invites you, he invites me, he invites all to come to him for cleansing, to come to him to be made clean so you can enter the presence of God. So come to him. Come to him. And he will say, as he said here, take heart, my child. Your sins, whatever they are forgiven. Take heart, my child. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray together.